We'll take a reading that's familiar to you all. If you've been here on Wednesday night, it's probably very familiar to you. 17th chapter of Acts. 17th chapter of the book of Acts. And we're going to start in the 22nd verse. Again, this is a scene that I know is familiar. This is Paul at Mars Hill. And we studied this 2 or 3 weeks ago on Wednesday night a little bit as we've been going through Acts. And I've been drawn back here over the last couple of weeks and just kept reading and doing some more study on this. And so I think this is what the Lord would have for us today. So, 17th chapter of Acts, starting in the 22nd verse. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For I passed by and beheld your devotions. I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the time before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far away from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Forasmuch then, as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead." And we'll go ahead and end our reading there. And that is, in its entirety, Paul's message to the Athenians on Mars Hill. Now, if you look in your Bible, starting at the 22nd, started in the 23rd verse. No, it's in the 20. Starts in the 24th verse. Starting in the 24th verse, God that made the world and all things therein, going down all the way to the 31st verse, there's a lot of punctuation in there, and there's colons and semicolons, but if you look at that, from the 24th verse all the way to the 31st verse, is three sentences. Three sentences. And in those three sentences, Paul lays out the entire gospel to the Athenians. I think that's pretty amazing. I love to find condensed versions in the Bible, places where the gospel is given to us in a very condensed format. Because again, it highlights the simplicity of the gospel. And by simplicity, what I mean is it's not complicated. Now, it's hard. It's hard, but it's not complicated. They're different, right? Getting saved isn't hard, but it's, it's not complicated, but it is hard, isn't it? It's difficult to humble yourself. And so the gospel, the essence of the gospel is not complicated. It doesn't take long explanations, but it's very. But that doesn't, just because it's not complicated doesn't mean that it's not hard. And so my thought is this: the gospel in three sentences, because that's what Paul gives us here, is the gospel in three sentences. So just to give you some background, and again, for those that have been studying on Wednesday night, this is a little bit of review. But Paul had been, he had started his ministry in Asia after, or I'm sorry, in Europe, coming over from Asia after he saw in a vision the Macedonian call. And so he went over, crossed over into Europe, and he had come down into a couple places. He was in Thessalonica. And he had some success in Thessalonica. And he was run out of there by the unbelieving Jews that didn't like what he had to say. Then he went down to Berea, and he had even more success in Berea because the scripture tells us that there the Jews were of a more nobler sort, and they every day they searched the scriptures to see if what things Paul said were true. So they were willing to search the Old Testament and see if what Paul was preaching was true. Then the troublemakers from Thessalonica came down to Berea and to try to run him out of there. And as a matter of fact, the brethren that were there had to tell, I said, Paul, you need to get out of here. They're seeking after your head. And so they got him to leave Berea down to the seaport. And from there, he was able to go over to Athens. And he sent word back, tell Timothy and Silas, who were his traveling partners, to finish up in Berea as soon as they can and meet me in Athens. So he was by himself without the rest of his traveling companions in Athens, waiting for them to catch up with him. So as he was doing this time in Athens, he'd been walking around the city. Now, Athens was a city of great idolatry. Now, you all know from your Greek history that Athens was a center of philosophy and learning. This first century Athens was not the Athens of Plato and Aristotle. It had diminished quite a bit along with Greek culture, as Greek culture had diminished with the ascendancy of the Romans. But it was still a center of learning. They still fancied themselves a hub of learning. And that's where many philosophers came, and people would come to discuss the newest thing, the newest idea. And so Paul, in that environment where people were already putting forth all their new ideas and new philosophies and new ways of thinking, he used that opportunity to discuss the gospel and to discuss Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the dead. And pretty soon, some of the people got wind of what Paul was speaking of, and They accused him. Some said, what will this babbler say? You find this earlier on in the 17th chapter. They said, what will this babbler say? But others accused him of preaching a strange god. Now that was against the law in Athens to teach about a new god. And if you go back and read Socrates, the famous philosopher, that's actually the charge that he was brought up on. And if you remember, Socrates was imprisoned in Athens and forced to commit suicide by drinking hemlock. And they said that he was a corrupter of the youth, but the actual charge that he was brought up on was setting forth a new god. And so this was serious business to be accused of teaching some new god. And so they took Paul basically to the Areopolis, which was their open area, to Mars Hill, and it was somewhat of a public trial. Now, not in that there was not an actual magistrate there, but this was he was being prompted by people that were making accusations against him and taking, like, hey, you need to give an account for what you're teaching. We're hearing this and hearing that. So Paul didn't set out to preach this sermon on Mars Hill. He was talking amongst people and, you know, down in the marketplace and through events and people hostile to the gospel and whatever. He was thrust into this situation on Mars Hill where he had a very large audience and they were asking him, really demanding that he give an account for what he had been teaching in the marketplace. So that's the scene as Paul sets out on Mars Hill. Now, what we have to understand again is that the people in Athens. So I want us to understand a little bit, and why this is important is that I believe that there's a great parallel between the Greek society that Paul was addressing here at Athens and the world that is outside these doors for us. There's a great parallel there. So I want us to understand what Paul was facing and what that culture was like, because we can learn from what Paul does, because it's very much the same culture that we're facing today. And so, again, Athens was full of self-professed wise men who were always looking for the next new thing. But the irony of that was that they were never able to find the truth. Paul talks about that over in 2 Timothy in the 3rd chapter and the 7th verse. Now, he's speaking of latter times, the end days, but he says that men will be ever learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. And that's the way it's going to be in the end days. I believe it's like that now. And that's the way it was in Athens. They were always eager to learn something new, but they were never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. And that's the world that we live in out there, isn't it? We were talking about it in Sunday school. Those that were here, our Sunday school lesson was the glory of wisdom. And one of the things that was pointed out in the adult Sunday school is that, you know, knowledge is just facts and things, learning things that can be quantified. Then there's understanding. How do we apply the knowledge that we have? But wisdom is the right application of knowledge and understanding. And we live in a time that is full of knowledge and understanding. I mean, as Brother Colin talked about in Sunday school, it's amazing the knowledge and understanding that it took to put a man on the moon, and it takes to put people into space, let alone all the other things that we see in this world that you and I don't have any concept of. How lots of knowledge and understanding, but the world seems to have less and less wisdom, doesn't it? Ever learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. That was that society there in Athens, and it's the society that we live in now. Now, there was two prevalent forms of philosophy that were dominant in the culture there at that time, and I would offer to you that it's the same today. It says up in the 18th verse, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him. Now, the Epicureans, those were the two main strands of philosophy. And I won't get into them deeply, but only to try to draw some parallels between Paul's day and our day. In essence, the Epicureans were the forerunners of our modern day atheists. The Epicureans believed that everything was material, meaning things that you can touch, taste, smell. There was no spiritual, only material. That's what the world believes today. That's what science tells us, isn't it? That there's only the material world. If you can't see it, if you can't touch it, if you can't measure it, then it doesn't exist. That's what the Epicureans taught. And they went further, and they said that everything, not only is everything material, but basically it just sprang out. Now, they didn't have a concept of evolution the way that we have now, and, you know, so-called explanations of how everything came from nothing. But they did believe that. The material world, just, they didn't believe necessarily in gods that created things. They just believed everything was material, and it just kind of happened, and it happened by random chance. Isn't that what the wisdom of the world is today? The evolutionist believes that everything that you see out there in the material world just happened by random chance. That's what the Epicureans believe. Not only did they believe that if everything happened by chance, then everything that happens in your life happens by chance. There's no rhyme or reason to the universe. There's no rhyme or reason to your life or my life. And so they boiled it down to the famous Epicurean kind of tagline would be, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we shall die. The world is all material. There's nothing spiritual out there. Everything just happened by random chance. Your life is just a series of random events. My life is a series of random events. There's no rhyme or reason to it. There's no way to try to explain it. There's no higher purpose to it. So just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we shall die. Doesn't that sound a lot like the world that we live in today? Doesn't that sound a lot like what passes for the wisdom of the world world today. Everything's just random chance. Do what feels good. You're going to die one day anyway. And none of it really matters. Because if we all die and just go into the dirt and there's nothing after this life, then it doesn't really matter, does it? None of it matters. That's what they teach today, and that's what the Epicureans taught. Now, the other strand of philosophy that was dominant at that time were the Stoics. Now, the Stoics did believe in, you know, some form of spiritual. Some of them believed in many gods. Some of them believed in one kind of overarching god. Some believed in a deistic type god that just kind of set everything in motion. But they did believe that there was a spiritual world. Not just materialistic, but what they believed in is what we would term today fatalism. Fatalism. They believed in extreme determinism. Everything is predetermined. What happens? Now we have fatalism somewhat in a religious context. You might think of the hard shell Calvinist that believes that everything is determined by God before the foundation of the world. He already determined who was going to be saved, who was going to be lost. And there's nothing anybody can do to change that. That's hard shell Calvinism boiled down. Now, we don't believe in that, and that's not a prominent teaching today, but there are strands of fatalism. But what I want you to see is how that this fatalism, this extreme determinism, has been used today. Now, what we've done today, where we have improved, not really improved, but we've taken those old Greek philosophies and we've just gave them a new twist today. Now, what the wisdom of the world today has taken Epicureanism and Stoicism and wedded them together. Now, they don't go together. In the Greek world, they didn't go together. They were somewhat opposed, but then they worked together sometimes. They worked together to bring Paul up on charges. It's just like over in the Jewish world, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were opposed to one another most of the time, but they could work together against Jesus Christ. And though Stoicism and Epicureanism standing alone might be at odds on many things, they will both come together and join together to fight against the truth of the gospel. They'll fight together against the truth of God, and that's what we see happening in our world today. Because this fatalism, what it leads to, and pick up on this, see where we have this in the world. If everything is predetermined, then there is no responsibility for choice. Now, where we see that today? Where do we see that today? What happens is fatalism is used as a justification for sin. The belief that things are predetermined and out of your hands and mine is an excuse for sin. What do they say today about homosexuality? They say, well, you're just born that way. Fatalism. It was predetermined. You were born that way. Isn't that what the wisdom of the world says? And now it's going from homosexuality, and now it's turning into this change your gender because you were just born. You were born into the wrong body. Deterministically, fatally, it just happened. You're not making any choices. See how those things become a justification for sin? And we have it. Oh, I'm just picking out two of the primary ones. But isn't that what we see in this world? Is that, well, people are just born a certain way, and therefore they're not responsible for the things that they do because it was already predetermined. Fatalism. Now, the Stoics used fatalism to say they were focused on bad things happening. And basically, the Stoic tagline is suffer in silence. Just take whatever comes and learn to not be emotional about it. But the Stoicism of today has stripped off that part, but held on to the fatalism and used fatalism and this extreme determinism of the Stoics to say that now people are not responsible for their sins. It justifies sins because there's no responsibility for your actions. You were born that way. What passes for wisdom today, and I want you to see the strand that goes all the way back to Stoicism, is the belief that there is no ability to choose what we do, and there's no responsibility that we have for what we have done. Doesn't that seem to be the world that we live in? Oh, it's not this person's fault that they murdered somebody. It's not this person's fault that they did this crime. It's because they were born into poverty. It's because their mother and father did this or did that or whatever it is. It's not their fault. Isn't that what the world is teaching? It's not their fault that they're drug addicts. It's not their fault that they're this or that. Now, I don't deny that there's exacerbating factors in the way people were raised and all of those other things. Yes, that's true. But that does not alleviate personal responsibility, does it? I hope you don't believe that. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that men and women are responsible before God for their actions. But the wisdom of the world in the fatalism that has been embraced is that, well, you're not really responsible. There's always some other reason that you did what you did or that you are who you are, that life is doing what it is to you. It's not your fault. You're not responsible. You couldn't really make any choices anyway. It's not your fault that you're involved in the sin of homosexuality. You were just born that way and you didn't have any choice in it. That's what the world teaches. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not truth. But I want us to see that the world we live in today, very much like that world that Paul was living in. And so those strands of Epicureanism, there's nothing new. The philosophy of today is just that old Greek philosophy warmed over and served on a different bun. But it's the same thing. It's the same thing. It hasn't changed any at all. And so that was the world that Paul lived in. And you know, what I see out there in the world from this fatalism and this idea that you're not responsible, things just happen to you, you were just born that way, you're a victim of circumstance, is a belief, really, that there's no such thing as cause and effect. I mean, that's really, and that's what's being taught. It's not being taught in so many words, but again, you see, it's just like things just happen. You know, the news will come on and they'll bemoan, oh, we've got such poverty in this community or this area, and as if that poverty just sprung up out of nowhere. Never is mentioned the fact that through government policies, through things that are being taught in school and whatever, there's a 90% single mother rate in that area, and that's correlated with poverty, and there's missing fathers and all these other things. See, there's cause and effect. But the world would have you believe, oh, this has just happened. Or we have all these drug addicts in San Francisco. What are we going to do about it? Well, that didn't happen out of nowhere. Loose laws, not policing, all of these different things, right? There's cause and effect. But this brand of stoicism that's reigning out in the world today is teaching our children, in essence, that there's no such thing as cause and effect. That things just happen out of nowhere. It's just random chance. There's your Epicureanism. And you're not responsible for it anyway because it's already predetermined. There's your stoicism. That's the world that's out there. That's what Paul was facing. That's what we're facing. So let's get into what Paul's gospel was. The first thing is Paul is established who is God. He needed them to. So his audience out there, they had different ideas of who God was. And some thought that there was many gods. And some thought that there was maybe one chief God. And some thought there was no gods at all. And there's just all these different ideas about gods and who God is. So Paul first establishes who is God. And he sees on something that he saw in their culture. He says, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with an inscription to the unknown God. See, the Athenians, they had altars and idols set up for every known god, every one that they could think of. What he means when he says you're too superstitious, he doesn't really mean that the way we would use it. If I told you you're too superstitious, that would be an insult. You would say, no, I'm not superstitious at all. What he really said was you're too religious. He means you're overly religious. You're so religious that you've got a idol out there and a place to burn incense for every god that you could think of, and they had gone so far, they were so concerned that perhaps they missed a god, that they actually had an idol for the unknown God. And the inscription was the unknown God. In case they missed, so they had Zeus and they had Minerva and they had, I can't even name all of them. They had all the Roman gods you can think of, all the Greek gods, all the Persian gods, all the ones that we don't even know about anymore. They had an idol to every one of them. And then in case they missed one, they had an idol set up for the unknown God. Well, Paul seized on that. First of all, he was going to absolve himself of the charge of preaching a new God. He said, you're already worshiping the God I'm going to tell you about it. He said, but you worship him ignorantly. So I'm just telling you more about this unknown God. You admit that there's a God out there, possibly, that you don't know anything about. That's the one I'm going to declare unto you. God is not like these other gods that you think you know about, Zeus and whoever else. God is the unknown God. You don't know anything about him. You ignorantly worship him, but I'm going to declare who he is to you. So the first thing, who God is unknown to you. You don't know anything about him. You're worshiping him ignorantly, but he's real, and I'm going to declare him. He said, first of all, he is not a spirit. He says that God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. You know, the Greeks, their idea of God, and you all know this from history and movies, you know, their idea that gods were just kind of like humans, except bigger. And maybe they could change form. And they lived in a place. And they lived in... But they were like humans in many ways, just more powerful and with more abilities. But yet they were still confined to time and space. They were material. Paul says, God's not like that. God made heaven and earth. God is a spirit. And as a spirit, he doesn't dwell in Mount Olympus. He doesn't dwell in this temple up here or this temple over here. How could it be possible? If he's already created everything, how could he possibly dwell in something that you then created? He said, God's not like that. He's not like you think he is. He's a spirit. And he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. And he says, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Now, the Greeks worshipped their various gods by various types of sacrifices. Now, you all know that the Jews worshipped God by sacrifices, but their sacrificial system was a little bit different. The Jewish sacrificial system was designed to cover sin and to prefigure Christ. But it was already drilled into the Jews that they're not giving something to God that he needs. They are offering something back to him that he's already given to them. That's why there was the wave offerings and the first fruit offerings and all these different offerings to God to acknowledge that everything they had come from God, and they're just giving some of it back in a recognition that God has given everything to them. The Greeks' sacrificial system was not like that. They viewed their sacrifices as a gift given to God, as if God needed their gift or wanted the thing that they were giving. So, yes, their sacrifices on the outside might have looked very similar. They bring a bull, bring a calf, bring a whatever, kill it, spill out the blood. But the purpose behind it was much different than the Jewish sacrificial system. The purpose behind the pagan sacrificial system was to give something to God. Now, he says, he cannot be worshipped by the works of your hands. There is no works-based salvation. There is no worshiping God through your hands. That's what the Greeks thought, that they could somehow, through the works of their hands, bring an offering, whether it was an animal or a meat offering or whatever, a drink or grain offering. They could bring something and give something to God that he would then accept from them, the work of their hands, as a form of worship. That's foolishness, and that's what Paul said. He said, neither is he worshiped with your hands. There's nothing you can do that will worship God. That's what we've got to get through to this world out there today, isn't it? There's nothing you can do to worship God. Going to church is not worshiping God. Helping the poor or the homeless or singing in the choir or preaching, that's not worshiping God. If it's given as an act of service, God, I'm doing this for you. No, we don't do it as a work of our hand. We do it in acknowledgement that this is our reasonable sacrifice unto God. I'm giving back to you the things that you've already given to me, God. I'm coming to church not because, well, God will be pretty happy if I come to church. You know, I'm taking some time out of my day. I'm going to give that time. I'm going to give that effort to God. No, that's not why we come to church. We come to church to magnify and to glorify God as the answer of a clean conscience, because it will glorify God, because it will make Him happy. Right? See the difference. It's all about what's in the heart. There's too many people out there thinking today that they can worship God with some work of their hands. There's no work of the hands that can worship God. That's what Paul is trying to tell those Athenians. That's what we've got to tell the world today. As though he needed anything. God doesn't need your time. He doesn't need you to come to church on Sunday morning. He doesn't need me to stand up here and preach. I'm not giving something to God that he just really needs. You're not giving something to God that he really needs. You see the difference? We do it because we're compelled to do it by God, because our heart yearns to do things to please God. And he has said, if you want to please me, you can do these things. Not because I need you to do them. Said God doesn't need us to do anything. The Greek system was that the gods needed them to worship them. So many people out there, even in the Christian world, think that God needs us. You know, it's not... The term that you hear in the greater Christian world a lot of times about that we're the hands and feet of God. That's true as long as we keep that in perspective. We're the hands and feet of God because God has chosen to give us the opportunity to do things to serve Him. We're not the hands and feet of God as in God needs us to do things in this world because they just wouldn't get done if we didn't do them. You see the difference? And I think a lot of Christians have this idea that we're the hands and feet of God and we've got to go do these things, because if we don't do it, it'll never get done. Listen, God's got lots of ways to get things done. He doesn't need us to do anything, but He gives us the privilege of doing some things for Him. He gives us the privilege and opportunity of service, but He doesn't need our service. That's what we've got to get into our head. That's what we've got to get this world to see. He cannot be worshipped with men's hands as if he needed anything. Seeing he giveth all life and breath. And he's already given us everything. That's what Paul said. How could you give something back to God that he needed? He's already given us everything. Life and breath and everything that we have came from him. So we can't worship him by giving something back. Then, now having established who God is not like you think He is. God is this unknown God. You don't know anything about Him. And He's a spirit. And He doesn't dwell in temples. He's everywhere. He's all the time. Everywhere that you go, God is there. And He's not worshipped by any of the works of your hands. Every way that you've been trying to worship Him, that's not how He's worshipped. Then He's established who God is, and now He goes to really the heart of what Athens was all about, what the Greek society there in Athens was all about. He begins to tell them what the purpose of life is. That's everything that they, all the way back to Socrates and before that, as far back as we could go, that's what man has been trying to do, isn't it? Figure out the purpose of life. Why are we here? What are we supposed to do? What's the point of it all? How do I live a purposeful life? You know, all of these things. That's still the questions people are asking today, isn't it? We haven't got any further. We haven't got any further along as a society than those Greeks were, still trying to figure out the purpose of life. Well, Paul knew what the purpose of life was. Christians today know what the purpose of life is. This church and churches like it know what the purpose of life is. What we've got to do is offer that to the world. Paul says this is the purpose of life. You want to know what you've been striving for? All of the effort efforts you make as you go and you talk and you prattle on and you got this philosophy and that philosophy and this new idea and you jump to this and it's the same thing that's happening out there in the world. How many people are trying to figure out the purpose of life? You can go to the library. Well, they don't even have bookstores hardly anymore. Used to that, you know, I'd go to the Nordstrom's and the Barnes and Noble and those are shutting down. Everything's online. But you want to go, the self-help section is full of people that got ways to tell you how to live a purposeful life, of what the purpose of life is and how to live your best life now and all these different things because people are hungry for it. They still want to know the same question. The same fundamental question is being asked that was asked all the way back here in Paul's day and for centuries before that is, what's the purpose? Why are we here? Why am I alive? What am I supposed to do? What's the purpose of life? And men have come up with various answers. Again, the Epicurean said, there is no purpose. It's all random. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you shall die. Stoic says, it's all predetermined, it's fatalistic, and life is suffering, so just suffer in silence. Well, those were two answers, but they're not the real answers. And everybody's tried those things and everything in between. And Paul says, let me tell you what the purpose of life is. First of all, you were created by God. You and everybody else. Now, you have to understand, again, what a shock this was to his audience, the Athenians. And how in the 26th verse, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. Now, we believe that intellectually, right, that everybody is born of one blood. We all have common ancestors. We all go back to Noah and then back to Adam and Eve. We believe that. Even the atheists believe that we have some kind of common ancestor that we descended from. But the Athenians didn't believe that. They believed that they were made from different clay than even other Greeks. They thought they were special even in the Greek world. And then other Greeks were just a little bit less than them. And then everybody else, everybody that wasn't Greek was a barbarian. That's what the term in the Greek world meant, was barbarian. Barbarian was someone that didn't speak Greek. If you weren't Greek, you were barbarian. And they were even less. So they did not believe that we were all made of one blood and that we were equal. And so this was a shock to them when Paul said, we're all made of one blood, all equal before God. Now some of Paul's, that same teaching is what riled up a lot of Paul's countrymen, Jews, because Jews didn't want to believe that either. They believed that they were somehow different than Gentiles. They were somehow better. They were God's chosen people. And the message of the gospel is no, we're all equal. And most importantly, what we're equal in is that we're all sinners. Oh, that's the message of the gospel that people don't like, is that we're all equal and we're all sinners before God. They thought they were special. They weren't special. We're all created. Every person in this world created by God. And placed where they are by God. Sometimes we get wrapped up thinking, well, you know, why? Why was I born an American? Why was I born here? Why was I born into this family? Why was this person born into that family? Why were some people born in other countries? Why were some people born places where there isn't even Christianity right now? Why was the Muslim born in the Muslim country? And I was born here. Those kind of questions will drive you crazy. And they'll drive them crazy. Paul cut to the chase of it. He said, listen, everybody was created by God. And how does Paul put it? He said, for to dwell on all the face of the earth and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. He said, listen, God, this God that we're talking about, this God that I've declared unto you, He set men where they are according to His will. You don't need to worry about it. There's no sense wrapping yourself up and twisting yourself in knots trying to figure out why you were born this way, in this place, and somebody else was born over here, why you had this family and somebody else had this other family, all those other things. God set it according to His will. He determined the bounds of our habitation. And asking why is just foolishness. It's just silliness because God did it. But whoever He put and wherever He put the Greeks, you Athenians, He put here. Us Americans, He put here. And He put us here in the Bible Belt in Tennessee. And He put other people over in other places. And He put the Muslims over in the Muslim world. And Africans down in Africa. And we might say, yes, but there's comparative advantages and disadvantages. And all that's true and all of it doesn't matter. because everybody was created by God and placed where they were placed for this one reason. That 27th verse, the reason that they were, that God created them and placed them here. I want you to see he's building up to the crescendo. All people were created by God. All the same. You Athenians, you Greeks, these barbarians, these Jews, these whoever. We can say the same thing today. Americans, Africans, Asians, Middle Easterners, wherever. God created us all of one blood. We're all the same before God. Why? Why are we here? What's the purpose of life? Why did he create us and set us where we are? That they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him. That they should seek the Lord. That is the purpose of life. Listen, we've got a couple, two, three young people here. Listen, this is the purpose of life. It's not getting a job. It's not going to university. It's not even getting married and having kids. Those are all fine things to do. The purpose of life, though, is to seek to know God. That's what Paul's telling these Athenians that have twisted themselves in knots for centuries trying to figure out the purpose of life. Paul said, here it is. Seek after God. That's the message of this Bible. That's the message that the Jews were supposed to be proclaiming to all of the world. And it's the message that as Christians we're supposed to be proclaiming is seek God. That's the purpose of life. Seek to know Him. And once you know Him, seek to know Him more. Isn't that the walk of a Christian? To seek to know God more and more and more? Seek to know God. That's the purpose of life. Paul lays it out for him here. And that's, listen, this world is hungry to know. This world that's all twisted up out there, just like these Athenians were all twisted up. And we can see it. We walk out and we see all the madness and the insanity and the violence and the upheaval. Why are people so twisted up? Because they don't know the purpose of life. They don't know why they're here. They're being told the wisdom of the world, they're being told that it's all random. There's no purpose behind it. You came from a universe that just came into existence randomly. And life started on earth randomly. And we randomly evolved from one cell organisms. It's all random on the one hand and then on the other. And you're not responsible for anything you do because you were born that way. It was predetermined. You don't like the course of your life? It was predetermined. It's not your fault. You're just born that way. That's the wisdom of the world. But listen, there's a part of us, every one of us, when God breathed the breath of life, what separates humans from animals, there's a part of us that rebels against that because they know it's not true. Now, when you're being told one thing, and the whole world is telling you one thing, but there's a piece of you down deep inside that is rejecting that, you know what that causes? That causes you to go crazy. That causes you to go crazy. That's what we call cognitive dissonance. Everybody's telling your mind one thing, but there's a part of you that you can't explain, that you don't know, but it's rebelling against that. It'll make you go crazy. Unless there's someone to come alongside and say, listen, you're not crazy. You're not crazy. All those things the world's telling you, that's not right. That's not right. Here, let me show you. Let me show you what your soul is yearning after. This is what these Athenians were yearning after in all of their search for wisdom. Paul lays it out. This is what the world is yearning for. This is the purpose. Listen, you were created especially by God. And put where you were put by God. The reasons don't matter. You wouldn't be able to comprehend them anyway. I can't comprehend them. They're known only to God, but He created you. And the reason He created you, whether you're here in America or you're wherever, whether you were born to a family that loved you, or whether you're an orphan on the street, God created you for one reason, to seek after Him. To seek after Him. That's the message that will resonate in this world. With people that are searching for something. That's the message that Paul had, and it's the same message we have today. Happily, but here's the thing, there is a choice. There is a choice. God doesn't force anyone to seek after Him. He's put a desire within us, that divine spark, that breath of life that separates human from animals, that yearns after. There's a hole. There's a hole in us. There's a God-shaped hole in every one of us when we were born, put there with the sin of Adam. And that hole can only be filled by seeking after God. But you still have to make a choice. Just like Joshua said to them when he led them into the land of Canaan. He said, I set before you today a choice, life and death. You can go back and serve the old gods of your father, or you can march forward and serve God in the promised land. But you've got to choose. And so the choice, Paul has laid it before them. This is the purpose of life. That you would happily feel, that you would choose to feel after God. You've got to choose to seek after God, though He be not far away. And this is where he moves now from who God is and to why we're here, to the nature of God. And this addresses something that was important then and it's important now. He said that you might happily feel after him, though he be not far, that you should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. You know what an agnostic is? You know the difference between an agnostic and an atheist? An atheist says flat out there is no God. An agnostic, they hedge their bets. They say, well, you know, maybe there's a God, maybe there's not. But I don't have enough information. He hasn't revealed himself enough. I just can't know for sure. And so we call that person an agnostic. And many in the Greek world were agnostic. People like, especially those that fancied themselves smart, high thinkers. Same we have today. A lot of, I don't know if you know science guy, Neil deGrasse Tyson. He's pretty famous physicist, and he's on lots of social media feeds and stuff, talking about physics and space and science and stuff all the time. He's a self-proclaimed agnostic. See, because he's too smart to say, well, there's just unequivocally no God. But what he says is, maybe there's a God, maybe there's not. I just don't have enough information, so I don't know. He hasn't revealed himself enough. That's what many Athenians believe, that God is too far off. He's too far away. There's not enough evidence. He hasn't revealed enough of himself for me to make a determination whether he even exists or not. That's the agnostic, and there's a lot of agnostics in this world. Now, we're in Paul's world. He said, No, you need to feel after him, though he be not far away. God's nature is not one that's far off and unrevealed, but rather God is one who is close, and he has revealed himself. Paul tells us in other places in Romans that he's revealed himself in the very act of creation. No, God is not far off. I say to the agnostic, you're wrong. If you think that there's not enough evidence, you're just not looking hard enough. You're being willfully blind. God is not a far off God. He's very, very near if you feel after him. That's Paul's message about the nature of God. He's not a far off God. Again, there's people still that believe that today. God's just this far off, distant figure that we can't approach or be close to. No, God is very close, and he has revealed himself in this world. And the more you seek after him, the more he'll reveal himself to you. So God has revealed himself. He's not hidden. The agnostic is wrong. And most importantly, he's not the way that you think that he is. He says that feel after him. He's not very far from either one of us. 28th verse. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's devices. I said before, the Greeks considered, they thought of gods much like humans, just with more power. They fashioned gods the way they wanted their gods to be. Their gods were passionate, avarice, they stole, they committed all the same sins that people committed. If you read about the Greek pantheon of gods, you'll understand that. That's the kind of gods they wanted. They wanted gods that were like them, that were approachable like them. And those are the kind of gods that they carved out. They carved out gods to look like the way they wanted them to look. You can't carve out God to be the way you want him to be. That's the message that we have for this world today. There's a lot of people out there that are trying to carve out God to make Him look the way that they want Him to look. I see so much more of this quote-unquote progressive Christianity where they talk about, oh, God loves this and He's inclusive and they got the rainbow colors and all of this stuff. That's just an example of people willfully trying to carve out God and make Him the way they want Him to be. God is not the way that you think He is. He doesn't operate according to your standards. You can't carve out God and make Him what you want Him to be. God is what He is. You have to approach Him the way that He is. These Greeks, they physically carved out little statues of gods to look the way they wanted Him to look. But we live in a society where people are ever trying to carve God. They'll even take these scriptures and carve them up and twist them and misinterpret them and misapply them and take scriptures that don't go together and try to mash them together all in an effort to carve out a God that looks the way that they want Him to look. People are still doing the same thing. And our message has to be the same way, the same message to this world that Paul had. We ought not to think that the Godhead is like gold or silver or stone graven by man's devices, not graven by your hands. God is not the one. The God that you have fashioned is not the real God. That's the message to a lot of this world that we have to have, that God is what He is. He's not the one that you have fashioned. He's not the way you want Him to be. He is what He is. And so they have falsely worshipped God. In the 30th verse, he said, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." We'll get to the repent in a minute. He's ignored. God has ignored in the past their idolatry and their blasphemy. Now, that doesn't mean that He forgave it. He just ignored it. He did not punish it the way that it needed to be punished. It deserved swift and rapid punishment. When He says He winked at it, means He closed His eyes to. God ignored your sin. He didn't forgive it. He didn't pass over, but He ignored it in the past. And that's our message to the world today, is that so far, up to this very moment, God has closed His eye to your sin, to your unwillingness to come to Him, to your unwillingness to see Him for who He is, for your blasphemy and your idolatry. You've tried to fashion gods of your own hands, make Him what you want Him to be. But He has ignored that up to this point. He's not meted out to you the judgment that you deserve. Aren't you glad God didn't mete out to you the judgment that you deserved? I am. He turned a blind eye to my sin for a long time. But now, in the past he's ignored that. But Paul says to them, and this is our message to the world today, but now he commands all. Now he moves on to God's command. So what does God want you to do? He's talked about who God is. He's talked about the purpose of life. He's talked about the nature of God. And now he says, so what does God want you to do? How do you worship Paul? Or how do you worship God, Paul? Well, Paul's going to tell you, and it's the same message we have today. He commands all men everywhere to repent. Oh, people don't like to hear that. Because we're all sinners. We're all sinners. What God wants, He doesn't want the work of your hands. He doesn't want you to bring an offering and a sacrifice and all these other things. What He wants is repentance. And He commands it. He commands all men everywhere to repent. That's the message to the world. All these things, you need to get down and repent to God. Feel after God and repent. That's His command. That's what He wants. And then the fountains of blessings will flow when you repent. All men are sinners. You need to repent. Why? Why do I need to repent, Paul? The world will ask that today. Why do I need to repent? I'm not as big a sinner as this person or that person or this other person. Well, that may be true, but that doesn't matter. Because you're still a sinner in God's eyes. Because God, He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness. Now, we understand, the pagan world then understands, the world out here understands, that there's a lot of things that pass in this world that aren't quote-unquote fair. Bad people prosper. Good people die young. People trying to do the right thing can't earn a living. People that are wicked are out there prospering. We see it all the time. It's ever been that way. Back in biblical, all the way back to the Old Testament, you can read about it in the Psalms. Asaph saw it. The wicked prospering and the righteous suffering. And he said, "Why, Lord?" It's ever been that way. But listen, there's a part of us that knows that can't stand forever. And Paul's agreeing. He says, because, listen, you're right. You're right. The world's not fair. And the world's not just right now. He said, but there's a day coming. There's a day coming when God is going to set things right. There's a day coming when God is going to put all things to judgment. He's going to judge according to righteousness. All the things that are wrong are going to be called to account. And all the things that are good are going to be rewarded. That day is coming. Have no fear. Those that see the world and see how unfair it is in this world. And that's our message today. Yes, it's not fair that this happened or that happened. And all these different things. And people say, but this and that and this other thing. Hey, that's true. It's not fair. But listen, there's a day coming. There's a day coming. God is going to set it all right. But He's not going to set it right according to your idea of right or my idea of right or somebody over there's idea of right. He's going to set it right according to what? He's going to set it right according to Jesus Christ. The standard of God's righteousness. He will judge the world in righteousness. And everybody can agree with that. Yes, we want the world judged in righteousness. If I could use my own standard of righteousness, if you could use your own, see, everybody wants to use their own standard. It's not going to be that way. He's going to judge it in righteousness, and the standard is Jesus Christ. That man, he says, he's going to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, the one that God has determined. Jesus Christ. His life is the standard of righteousness. And everything in this world, ever going back all the way from Adam to the last man and everybody and everything in between, is going to be set to that line of Jesus Christ and judged according to that standard. Let me tell you, nobody's going to measure up. When that's the standard, everybody falls short. Everybody falls short of that righteousness. And so yes, there is judgment coming, but don't think that you're going to be on the right side of God's judgment, because His judgment bar is Jesus Christ. And you're going to fall short just as much as the most wicked murderer, the most wicked whatever you can think of. You're going to fall short, and I'm going to fall short when the line is laid to Jesus Christ. How do we know it's Jesus Christ? What do you mean, Paul, Jesus Christ? What? Who's this man? In that he whereof he hath given assurance unto all men. God has assured all men that Jesus Christ. Listen, there is assurance. People say, well, how do you know Jesus Christ is the one? Some people say it's Muhammad. Some say it's Buddha. Some say it's this. How do you know you're right? How do you know that Jesus is the one? Well, Paul says that God hath given assurance unto all men. How? In that He raised Him from the dead. The proof is in the resurrection. That was the message that Paul preached. That was the message that the disciples preached. That's the message that we preach. I don't shirk away when people say, well, how do you know? You say it's this way, but the Muslims say it's this way. How do you know you're right? Because Jesus raised from the dead. That's how I know. Muhammad didn't raise from the dead. Buddha didn't raise from the dead. Nobody else raised from the dead. None of the Indian gods, I don't even know what they are. None of them raised from the dead. But Jesus Christ did. That's God's proof that Jesus is the standard. That's what Paul tells them. And that's the message today. Jesus Christ is the standard, and the evidence is that God raised Him from the dead. And so, this is the message of the gospel. God is a spirit. He can't be worshipped with the work of your hands. Why did God put you here? He put you here that you might seek after Him. That's the purpose of your life. God's not the way that you think that He is. He can't be fashioned the way that you want Him to be. But God is who that He is, and He commands that you repent. Why do you need to repent? Because judgment is coming! And the standard is Jesus Christ, and you don't measure up, and I don't measure up. So you need to repent and find God. That's why you repent. Repent because you don't measure up to the standard. And God will be merciful to you. That's the message that Paul preached. And that's the same message that we preach today. I got to wrap this up. Listen, all of the wisdom of the Greeks was garbage. It was garbage. It amounted to garbage. And that's what Paul told them. And I want you to understand, especially you that are young, all the things that pass for wisdom out in this world is garbage. Every bit of it. Because none of it's original. All of it is just warmed over Greek stuff. There's not been an original thought. And well, Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. So I believe there hadn't been an original thought since at least Solomon. All of it is the same old stuff, rehashed, rewarmed, reserved with a different garnish, but there's nothing new there. And it didn't work then, and it doesn't work now. The only thing that works is this right here. These three sentences that Paul preached, that's the truth. That's the truth. All the wisdom that matters. You can seek all the knowledge of the world and not have wisdom. And the world's out there full of knowledge with no wisdom. What you want is wisdom, and all the wisdom that you need is contained in those three sentences that Paul preached, and it's supported by what's in this book. You don't need... Listen, I spent some time in college studying philosophy. I spent a lot of hours reading Greek philosophy and others, and all of it was a waste of time, because what I finally come to figure out is that they don't know what they're talking about. It's just garbage. They don't know. When I began to look at their lives... And that's the real measure. If somebody's got something worthwhile to say, it ought to measure out in their life, oughtn't it? When you look at all these philosophers, just like out here in the world, look at these gurus that have all the wisdom of the world for you, trying to sell you this or sell you that, or telling you you ought to live like this or live like that. Look at their lives. I guarantee you every one of them's a train wreck. Why? Because their system doesn't work. Because it's not based on this. You don't need any of that stuff. What you need is the truth that's in here. The truth that's in Paul's three sentences. That gospel that he preached there in Athens, it'll preach today in this world. And this world is just as much in need of it. Brother Dyer, if we can get a song.